Well, I don't know about you, but I like receiving second chances. We all love the concept of second chances. And I wanted to just suggest to open our time this morning kind of a top 10 list of times we might want a second chance. Number 10 would be a policeman stops you for speeding and he hands you a ticket and you tear it up and say, thank you, officer, but I'd like a do-over today. He says, okay, you got it. Number 9. You buy stock just before it plunges in value. You go back online to your website and you hit the do-over button and you get to buy it back at the price you paid for it. Number eight, I wish I could have this one. You say something cutting and insulting in a heated discussion with a spouse or a friend. You stop and say, do-over, and everything rewinds to 30 seconds ago and nobody ever knew you said it and you just get to say the right thing this time. Number 7, you send in your taxes on April 16th, and you can go online to the IRS website and just click the do-over button, and it backs up to 2 days earlier. Number 6, you wear a Hawaiian shirt to a formal dinner, and you hope for a do-over. Number 5, you get on an airplane for a 6-hour flight, realizing that you didn't put on deodorant today. So you just reach up to the button and you push the do-over button and the pilot comes on. I'm sorry, we'll be taxiing back to the airport so that so-and-so can put his deodorant on. Number 4, as a husband, you make a rash promise like, I'm going to do 50 favors for my wife this week, and it's Friday afternoon, you've done 2. So you say, honey, I need a do-over on that one. Or number 3, very specific. As a young newlywed, you pay $900 to join a discount furniture buying club against the advice of your new wife, then go back to demand your money back and find the office cleaned out and deserted the week after you paid your money. This is a little personal to me. I can't say why. But you need a do-over on those things. Number 2, you type a less-than-thought-out email and hit send with regrets 1 minute later, wishing that you could go to your browser and hit the do-over button and unsend it the way you used to be able to. Well, there's all kinds of times we want second chances, but I think, number 1, the greatest second chance of all would be if I rejected an offer of eternal life and then tried to murder the one who offered me eternal life if he came back and said, I'd like to give you another chance. That would be the ultimate second chance. This would be the greatest do-over. Well, today's text, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is the story of a second chance given, but it's the story also of a second chance missed. It's the story of redemption from a fatal error that's given and passed up. It's the story of grace given a second time and yet rejected a second time. So as we look at Mark 6, I think this account is really best understood in light of a prologue, because what we're doing is looking at the second chance. So we need to look at the first chance. Jesus was raised in the Galilean town of Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter, Joseph. Nazareth wasn't a large city, really. It was just kind of a small town. It was known for rather unsavory people. You remember that Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That if you were in trouble with the law, if you were a difficult person, you didn't want to get along with people, sometimes you would move to Nazareth. Well, Luke's gospel in chapter 4 records that early in his ministry, Jesus came to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And you recall that he read from what we now know as Isaiah chapter 61, and this is a prophecy concerning Messiah. Now, the custom was to stand when you're reading the scriptures and then to sit when you were going to teach or make comments concerning the scripture. And so when Jesus sat down after reading, the scripture tells us that everybody was looking at him. And here's what he said after having just read a prophecy of Messiah. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Messiah is here. I have arrived. Well, people were amazed at his teaching, but then they began doubting him, and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. How can he say he's Messiah?" Jesus condemned their unbelief in no uncertain terms, and he warned them sternly to believe. And you know what they did? They didn't believe. Instead, Luke records, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They tried to kill him for reading the scripture about Messiah and saying that he was Messiah. You know, the people knew him as a boy, and they literally tried to murder him. They grew up next door to him. They grew up in the same neighborhood, and they tried to kill him. Well, some time had passed, and later in his ministry, Jesus returns to Nazareth to give them a second chance, even after they tried to kill him. And this is what we have recorded now in Mark 6. What are they going to do this time? Let's begin in Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, just like he did before. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Well, what does this show us? This shows us a very chilling pattern. We see it in Scripture, and we know it experientially as well. And that is that those who are most familiar with Jesus are often the least likely to believe in him. Those who are most familiar with him are least likely to accept who he is, and they underestimate him. And that's what we want to talk about today, is underestimating Christ and how these people did this. Now, we want to build the context just a little bit. The first two verses here really tell us what's happening. Jesus made a deliberate trip to his hometown in Nazareth. He wasn't just passing through. This is not a family visit. This is a ministry trip. His disciples are with him. Those who are with him in ministry are accompanying him. And he began to teach in the synagogue. You know this. He didn't finish teaching in the synagogue. Apparently what happened was that he was interrupted. The murmuring began among those who were there. And questions of doubt began to be raised more and more loudly right in the middle of his teaching until he had to stop. They just absolutely interrupted him. And it says that many who heard him were astonished. Many is a word that means the majority, that just about everybody there, they were astonished. Now, first, that sounds pretty good. And here's why. Among the Jews, you had countless gifted teachers and rabbis and scribes. And so to be a teacher of the scriptures that rose to a level that nobody had ever heard before was astounding. It was amazing. He was a master teacher of the scriptures, and he had distinguished himself immensely above all the rest. If they had stopped right there, they would have been okay. But their amazement, their astonishment quickly turned to resentment and to anger and to maybe jealousy. Their amazement turned to this growing sense of disbelief. And, you know, ask any pastor, ask them about family reunions, for example, and meeting with extended family. Generally speaking, a lot of pastors will tell you that the last thing their extended family ever wants them to do is to give spiritual instruction from the scriptures. Family doesn't want to hear it. I knew you when you were 3, and you were bleeding all over yourself after you jumped out of a tree. I knew you then. Why would I listen to you expound the scriptures to me now? That is a common phrase, or a common phenomena. In fact, in verse 4, when Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, he quoted a common proverb. Now, when Jesus quotes a worldly proverb, it becomes scripture. And so now we get to claim it as his. But what this text is going to show us is that those who are most familiar with Jesus are the least likely to receive him. And the reason is because they underestimate him. And I want to show you 4 ways that those who are familiar with Jesus often underestimate the Savior. They underestimate the Savior. They underestimate his origin. They underestimate his message. They underestimate his power. And they underestimate, worst of all, his identity, who he is. Well, let's look at how the unbeliever who's familiar with Jesus underestimates origin, his origin. Verse 2 says, "Where did this man get these things?" Where did this man get these things? There's a dilemma that they have here. First of all, on the one hand, the things that Jesus is saying are astonishing. These are astounding. His teaching ability, his grasp of Scripture is beyond anything we've ever heard. And on the other hand, I knew him when he was a kid. I grew up with him. He did things in our city. There was this huge dilemma, and part of the dilemma was that a great teacher was always pedigreed. It means that he could say who his teachers were. And if it was somebody famous, that was even better. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul was pedigreed. Acts 22, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." And to say that to any Jew who knew anything would be jaw-dropping. "You knew Gamaliel?" "Yeah, I knew him. I sat at his feet. He educated me. Everything I know about the Scriptures came from him." Wow. Well, you ask Jesus, "So who is your teacher? I mean, last I knew, a couple years ago, you were hanging doors and helping me put a back porch on my summer house. Who's your teacher? I don't recall you sitting under these grand teachers for years and years." And they couldn't reconcile the parody. They couldn't reconcile the seeming contradiction. They're unwilling to entertain the idea that maybe the contradiction was the fact that Jesus was speaking things given to him divinely. And they didn't entertain that idea. It was either he's the carpenter or he's a great teacher. Well, we're going to just assume that something is wrong. This is not right. Interestingly, these are all people who know him. And look what they say. "Where did this man get these things?" They know him. They knew him intimately. And yet, they use this term of derision and distance and suspicion. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? They know precisely who he is. Well, how does this manifest itself today? How do we see this happen today, this underestimating origin, underestimating Christ and his word? You know, the gospel message of Christ would eventually be written down in our Bible. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have a word from God. And in fact, Jesus is called the Word of God. The mind of God is so represented in Scripture that he even uses that as a name for himself. But I think this is manifested first by the unbeliever and then sadly by the church. How is it manifested by the unbeliever? I think the world underestimates the origin of Christ and his teaching, and we wouldn't doubt that. John 1 calls Jesus the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. And the world will look for every justification, every excuse to discount the origin of Christ and his word. For example, there are certain things that in Europe now are illegal to say, even from a pulpit. Thankfully, it's still not illegal here. But if I were to say, for example, that homosexuality is a sin, it is an affront against God, and it is worthy of hell, what is the world going to call me? Well, he's a bigot, he's a homophobe, which interestingly just means somebody who's afraid of a man. That doesn't make any sense. And a relic from a bygone era. Who are you? But you see, I have a basis for calling homosexuality a sin. The basis is the divine word of God. And so when you go to that, then what you have to do is you force somebody into a corner to say, "I don't like what you believe." I say, "It's not that I believe it. It is from the word of God. So you can't attack me. You must attack the scriptures if you're going to be consistent, because scripture is very clear about this." Well, that just takes people, well, the Bible was written by men, and they doubt the scripture. But ultimately, they doubt the origin of Christ and the origin of his word. That's the only way they can justify sin and justify their own belief system. But I think even more sadly to me is when the divine origin of Christ and the divine origin of his word are denigrated in the very church that he owns. The very church that he purchased with his blood, the church that belongs to him. And I think we're aware of the obvious ways that the church does this. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. They downplay the deity of Christ. They might not say it out loud, but they downplay who he is. But I think there are more subtle ways that the church has underestimated the origin of Christ in his word. And I want to just suggest a few ways that the church underestimates origin. I think that one way would be man-centered preaching. Man-centered preaching. Now, the scripture is full of instruction for us. It's full of instruction how to live our lives. We have an entire book of Proverbs on how to live holy lives before a holy God. But what happens during man-centered sermons is there is a subtle shift to focusing on the needs of the congregation and that somehow I must meet that need. First of all, there's no way I can meet that need. I can't possibly be an expert on everything that you're going through. There's no way that can be realistic. You know what the greatest need you have? The greatest need you have is to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Christ. That's the only need that I am to provide, is to keep you focused on Christ. This is why we're preaching through the Gospels, because they're all about Christ. Every week we get to talk about Jesus. Man-centered preaching, though, takes the temperature of the congregation and says, well, this week I think I need to preach on this. Next week I'll preach on this. Next week I'll preach on that. And there is a place for that to a certain degree if you see patterns of behavior. As a shepherd, I am obligated to help in that area. But generally speaking, man-centered preaching now becomes a degenerative disease that goes downhill towards simply trying to motivate you to have a good week. If you want that, there's a big church in Houston you can go to get that. But we're going to preach the word. We don't want man-centered preaching. We preach Christ and Him crucified. In Him we are found. Him we proclaim. Go all through Scripture. Paul has a theme, the Apostle Paul, of saying you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We get the focus off of ourselves and get the focus on Christ, because we don't want to underestimate the origin of who He is, origin of His Word. I think another way we underestimate the origin of Christ and His Word is a man-centered estimation of Scriptures. A man-centered estimation of the Scripture. You know, we devalue Scripture by not presenting it in all the depth and breadth that we possibly can. And we'll never make it. And we'll never come anywhere close to preaching the Word and learning the Word the way we could if we had 10,000 years to understand it. But you know what I want for you? Somebody said once in a preaching seminar I went to, I left in the middle of it because it was so useless. He said, you should preach so simply that everybody can walk out with one point that they remember, and that's your message. You just preach that one point over and over again. And I thought, that's not how Jesus preached. That's not how Paul preached. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. By the way, if you want to see an example of a New Testament era sermon, read Hebrews. It's a message meant to be read and meant to be preached. I don't want you leaving with one point. I want you leaving overwhelmed by the Word of God, overwhelmed by Christ, overwhelmed by the depth of Scripture, such that you say, there's no way I can remember all of that. I've got to listen again. I've got to read again. I've got to study. I've got to pray through this. I've got to figure out, Lord, how do I drink this fire hose of the Scripture fast enough? I don't want you leaving with one little point to get you through Monday. I stole that. That's a name of a sermon. One point to get you through Monday. That's ridiculous. The Word of God is rich. It is deep. My only regret about preaching is how poorly I do it, because the Word of God is so infinitely above what I could ever present to you. Infinitely higher. I'd love to take, and let's talk about one word at a time every week, but we would die before we got through Matthew or Mark. Another way that the church has underestimated the origin of Christ in His Word, and this saddens me, is man-centered worship. Man-centered worship forgets that the gathering of the church is not to get my emotional needs met with light shows and smoke and mirrors and really, really cool music to excite my emotions. That's not worship. Worship is to come and bow before a holy God, to thank my Savior for what He's done, and to give Him my allegiance once again, and to demonstrate to Him my love. And you don't need fancy things to do that. It's great when we have help to do that, but I can worship God by myself under a tree. I don't need anything else. Man-centered worship says, come into our church building so that we can send you out with a really warm, fuzzy feeling. Christ-centered worship says, come into our building so we can bow before a holy God, thanking our Savior for what He did on the cross. Christ-centered worship is more likely to let you weep first in agony over your own sin and second in joy over the forgiveness you've received. Not to come get a warm fuzzy, because the warm fuzzies don't last. But Christ-centered worship lasts, and it impacts your heart. because it's based on a divine estimation of a divine God, not underestimating our Savior. How would you worship Christ if he came up here in all of his glory and said, "Worship me"? How would you do it? Just think in those terms. You would be on your face. You would be crying in joy. You would be in humility. Some of you, knowing the way you live, would be trying to sneak out the back door because you knew at that moment you were not worthy to stand before him. We are to have Christ-centered worship. It makes sense to me when unbelievers underestimate Christ. That's what they do. That's their job in life, is to underestimate the Savior, underestimate the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit hasn't enlivened them yet. But when the church does, there's no excuse for that. We don't want to underestimate the origin. Another thing that unbelievers underestimate about Christ is the message. Underestimate his message. Look at verse 2. He says, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?" What is the wisdom given to him? Now, I think this is interesting. They don't accuse Jesus of being a lousy teacher. They don't accuse him of being bad at what he does. They admit that this level of wisdom is way beyond what they've ever heard before. And what they're wrestling with is this guy is 32, 33 years old. And in Jewish culture, that's barely out of boyhood in some estimation. And so they're wrestling with this. How is it possible that this is the most astounding teaching we've ever heard? And yet, a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, he was walking through our town and helping hang doors and build bridges. And how is that possible? Again, they didn't entertain the idea that, oh, maybe God has divinely inspired this time. Maybe he is supernatural in nature. Now, they did come to a conclusion. In fact, earlier in Mark, they did as well, that this is too unusual. The activities, the teaching of this man is too unusual. It must be supernatural. They crossed off the possibility that it was supernaturally from God, leaving only the possibility that it was supernaturally from Satan. And essentially, by saying, what is the wisdom given to him? Didn't come from God, didn't come from man, must be coming from Satan. And that was their conclusion. Well, how is that manifested today? I think we see a flippancy and a degradation of the message, of the wisdom, of the gospel. And we see this all over in the church. And I don't think in a lot of churches the message has changed that much, but it's just not emphasized. That there isn't an emphasis on the gospel. There is not a mention of coming to saving faith in Christ. It's more of an, oh, by the way. You know, the gospel is where we start, but now we're going to move on from that. And I think that there's also the idea of forgetting that the Bible doesn't just contain the gospel message. The Bible is in its entirety the gospel message. I wish we had time to do this, but I would take it as a personal challenge for you and for myself. I personally believe I can preach the gospel from any verse in the Bible. You can give me a verse about how to treat a boil in Leviticus, and I can preach the gospel from that verse, because the gospel is contained in the entirety of Scripture. And we forget that at times. We think that, well, John 3:16 is the gospel, then the other 100,000 verses, we're just going to have to find something else. The gospel is everywhere in Scripture. I think another part of this flippancy and degradation of the gospel message is, again, the subtle shift to a needs-based gospel, where we might be in a church, for example, that goes out and gives gospel tracts or knocks on doors and talks to people, but there's a subtle shift to, how's your life going? Well, I've got debt and my marriage is bad. Well, you know what? Jesus can fix that. That's true, but that's not the problem. That's not their issue. The problem is that they are rebels against God who need to have their sins forgiven first. And if Jesus happens to fix their debt and their marriage afterwards, more often than not, he might let those things fall apart even worse. And so we go out and we shift to a needs-based gospel. That is underestimating the message, underestimating the wisdom of God. And it really, this sort of message makes sin a side issue. Okay, let's just deal with this real quick. Now let's get to the really good stuff. God wants to bless you. He wants to make you prosperous. He wants to give you health and wealth and all of this. It is side-swiping the real issue of sin. Another way that we see this flippancy, and probably a lot of us were raised in this. I was raised in this church culture that there's a genuine effort, a genuine desire, a genuine need to bring people into the kingdom, and that's a good thing. But in an effort to demonstrate success, we try to make the definition of salvation easier and easier to attain. I mean, look, it's understandable to a degree. You've been there. If you're anything like me, when I share the gospel with somebody, it seems like I am a genius at just making them so disinterested in all things godly. And I don't know why. I'm like, I'm sharing the Bible with you. I'm trying to be, you know, nice to you, and you just seem disinterested because it is the Holy Spirit who enlivens. And so you get this frustration factor, especially in a church where you have a tradition of maybe altar calls or trying to really ratchet up the emotion and make people respond. And when week after week nobody was responding, you think, okay, we got to make this thing easier. We're making it too tough on people, so they're not responding. And so what happens is that we make it easier and easier. We say, pray this prayer. Or we use little phrases like, invite Jesus into your life. Hey, that sounds innocuous. Why wouldn't I want to invite? I'm a nice guy. I'll invite Jesus in. Or have a personal relationship with Jesus. I like relationships. I want warm fuzzies. I want God to be on my side and to use his power to accomplish my will for my life. I can do that. Or this one, accept Jesus as your Savior. The issue is not whether you accept him. The issue is whether he will accept you. But that's not the true gospel. And they're sweet phrases. They're kind. They're honeyed phrases. But they're not complete. Because coming to Christ is completely dying to yourself. It is forsaking all that you are, all that you have, all that you have been, and voluntarily becoming a slave of a master who loves you. That is the true gospel. And so we don't want to underestimate the message. There's also a degradation of the message that there's somehow a one-time transaction. Let's get people saved. Let's get people in the kingdom. And once they're in the kingdom, you're good. You're in. And we remember the Savior part, but we forget the Lord part. There is no becoming a child of God by making Christ your Savior and at a later time make him your Lord. That's ridiculous. If he is your Savior, then he is your Lord. And this means that you have committed to complete submission and obedience to him in every area of your life, no matter how countercultural it may be. That's what we do as Christians. The message is degraded and underestimated because the depths of the gospel are underestimated. Look, one of my joys in going through the Bible is seeing the gospel come alive in different new ways, different colors, different tones, different aspects, different intensities, different ways of thinking about the gospel. It is infinite in nature in that we could study the scripture for all eternity and not grasp the depth of the gospel, and yet a 3 or 4 year old child can come to saving faith in Christ because of the simplicity of the message. How do you put those two together? I have no idea, and I'm going to spend eternity trying to figure it out. It's amazing. We don't want to underestimate the message. We don't underestimate the origin. Don't underestimate the message. And then here, the third thing that the unbelievers here did is they underestimated his power. They underestimated his power. They said, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Well, they'd seen and heard about Jesus. They saw his healing, his raising the dead, calming the stormy sea, casting out demons. But again, their problem was, we never saw him do that here. And somebody might have said, look, I remember Jesus when he was a kid. My son Reuben and he, they were running around and Reuben ran into a tree and scraped his knee. Jesus didn't heal him. He helped him limp home, but he didn't heal him. Somebody else said, well, my mother was dying. Jesus was 15. If he is this guy, if he's so wonderful, why didn't he come and keep my mother from dying? That's what he should have done. The only conclusion they came to was to doubt the integrity of Jesus' ability to do the miraculous. They didn't have an answer, but they knew it couldn't be that he was divine because they knew him too well. So they doubted his true power. How is this manifested today? I think that one way that doubting the power of Christ is manifested is that we make a portrait of Jesus that we're comfortable with. We make one that is traditional. We make one that's found in Sunday school curriculum. We make one that's found in a third grade children's church class. Yes, Jesus loves children. Yes, he heals the sick. Yes, he raises the dead. Yes, he taught with gentleness and patience and kindness. Yes, he fed the hungry. But we need a real picture of Christ that is scriptural in nature. Let me remind you other things that Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that he was with the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus didn't appear on the scene for the first time in Bethlehem. 1 Corinthians 10 also tells us that he killed Israelites who were disobedient by sending poisonous snakes to kill them, and that he also healed those who repented. Scripture tells us that he was the one who saved Israel from Egypt and killed the army of Pharaoh. Jude 5 tells us that. Zechariah 11, the great shepherd, pronounces a curse on worthless shepherds. Let's see if this fits our preconceived notion of Jesus. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Even when he was on earth, Jesus cleansed the temple physically by driving out wicked men. He did that two times in a very violent way, you might call it. Here are the nice things that he says about the religious frauds in his time. Did he say they're open-minded, that they're wonderful, that they're warm, we love their liberal ways and we'll embrace them, we're all very tolerant around here? Here are the nice things he called them. He said, you're serpents, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, blind fools, and murderers. And by the way, we only have 56 days of Jesus' ministry recorded. He had 3.5 other years to say other things. When he was being arrested, you remember this? He asked the soldiers and the armed guards, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus. And Jesus answered, I am he. And what happened? When he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And in silly fashion, got back up and tried to do it again. 2 Timothy 4:1 says that he will be the final judge of humanity. Psalm 2 says during the millennial kingdom, he will rule the nations with a what? A rod of iron. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is everywhere present. He is the one who will personally, in Revelation 20, throw the devil and his minions into the lake of fire for all eternity. He is the one who will sit on the great white throne and judge every human from all ages who have ever rejected him. And it won't be a fun time, it won't be a slow time, it will be very quick. They open the books and show you all the reasons why you rejected Christ and you sinned against holy God. Depart from me, I never knew you. Next, this will be Christ. He will resurrect the unsaved dead into bodies with which they will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. And he will resurrect the saved for us to experience the mercies and the graces and the glories of God for all eternity. Look, the people of Nazareth underestimated the power of Jesus. They didn't see him for who he truly was. They said, who is this guy? Instead, they should have said, he does things only God can do, therefore he must be the Son of God. That's what they should have said. And Jesus would have rejoiced at their repenting, but they didn't. They underestimated his origin, they underestimated his message, they underestimated his power, and finally they underestimated his identity. His identity, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? They said, is this not the carpenter? Now this isn't necessarily a demeaning thing for them to say in the sense of manual labor being viewed as demeaning. In this culture, manual labor was viewed as very honorable work. And it would have incidentally included a wide gamut of skills. Jesus wasn't just a carpenter who worked with wood. There wasn't much wood in Palestine. What there was a whole lot of rocks. And so if you were a carpenter, you were also a stonemason. And so if you've ever known a stonemason or even worked with stone yourself, you know what it does to your hands. And he couldn't just go down to the hardware store and buy gloves every week. So he had the hands of a carpenter that were very recognizable, broken nails and broken skin. The early church father, Justin Martyr, in the mid-second century, he wrote that Jesus, quote, made plows and yokes. He was a man among us. In other words, this guy? This is the guy who built my front porch 4 years ago. This is the guy who did the rock work on my fireplace. And they couldn't reconcile the plainness of Jesus with the marvelousness of his message, and they assumed the worst. Look, what is the Gospel of Mark about? It is about the suffering servant, a human who is also God, named Jesus Christ. And they couldn't reconcile the fact that he was just so plain. He was just so ordinary. This is a guy we know. And they also asked the question, isn't this the son of Mary? And you may have caught this, but, you know, in this culture, a man was never referred to as the son of his mother. Even if his father was dead, he was still referred to as son of his father. The only time that this phrase was used, the only time that a man was called the son of his mother was when the origin of his father was unknown. As it is today, you know, rumors and gossip are a common form of communication. And in Jesus' day, frankly, that was entertainment. You know, what have you heard lately? There was no internet, no TV, no movies. So what have you heard from the next town? So gossip and rumors were everywhere. Can you imagine the rumor about 32 or 33 years earlier? Mary was pregnant when Joseph was betrothed to her? Now, how could that be? Now, we know it's true, and it's because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary to impregnate her, but what they are insinuating right in front of Jesus, right in the synagogue, right as he is opening the Word of God to them, aren't you the son of Mary? In other words, aren't you an illegitimate child? Aren't you the one that isn't real? Aren't you the one who is not a legitimate son? And they said, isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? It's very clear that Jesus had siblings. They were the children of Mary and Joseph. After Jesus, it's interesting that beginning in the second century, there were such efforts to promote the reverence for a what they called a holy family, which would be Mary and Joseph and all of their children, that it began to spread the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin, and these other children that are spoken of here were either half-brothers by another wife of Joseph. Doesn't speak very well of a holy family if he goes and takes another wife. Or maybe they were cousins. Well, we just take the text as it is. And it simply says these were his brothers and a sister. We know he had we had four brothers and at least two sisters. We know of two of the brothers, James didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, because we saw earlier in Mark that his family rejected him, but he would eventually become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then Judas, we know him better as Jude, is the writer of the book by the same name. And so his family would eventually come to believe him, but the people knew all of the family. And maybe one of the things they're saying is, okay, Jesus is here, he's telling us he's this, you know, he's preaching and he's teaching these things. He's doing miracles. We never saw James do that. We never saw Joseph do it. Didn't see his sisters do those things. What makes him think he's so special? Why is he so different? Well, what makes him special is his heavenly father. Because far from being illegitimate, he's the most legitimate son ever born on earth. Listen to what God the Father says about God the Son. Listen carefully to these words in Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And listen to this. This is God the Father speaking of God the Son, now speaking to God the Son. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. God the Father doesn't underestimate God the Son because they are equal, and he cannot underestimate him. Well, how did they react? What's the final act here? How did the people respond to him? Verse 3, and they took offense at him. Took offense, it's a word that literally means that he became a stumbling block to them. They stumbled over him. You know, Jesus quoted Psalm 118 three times in the Gospels when he said that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, speaking of himself. 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah. He said, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." In the New Testament, Romans 9, the Apostle Paul condemns Israel for their unbelief. He said, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." But the people in Nazareth were ashamed. They were ashamed of Jesus, and they stumbled over him. By the way, Jesus told us that there are only two responses to the stone. Matthew 21, he said, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." Now, what does it mean to fall on the stone? It means that you fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and beg for mercy, beg for salvation, beg for forgiveness. Yes, you will be broken to pieces, but broken and remade in the image of God. But the other choice, "And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There's only two choices: be broken to pieces by Christ or be crushed by Christ. Those are the choices presented to all of mankind. And then Jesus responded. He quotes a commonly known proverb to them. "And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." Well, don't get too scared by the fact that it says that he could do no mighty work here. Don't be alarmed at that. Mark is presenting Jesus in his full humanity as a suffering servant. And a good servant does not serve where he's not wanted. He was not wanted, therefore he did not serve there. We're confronted with this mystery of the kingdom. It's amazing to me. Remember that this is Jesus giving a second chance. The mystery of the kingdom is that those who we think absolutely should believe refuse to. And those, like earlier we saw the demoniac and the Gerasenes, who nobody would ever think of that guy ever coming to faith in God. And he did instantly and became an evangelist the next day. That's the mystery of the kingdom. God chooses whom he's going to choose. And it says, this is so sad to me, "He marveled because of their unbelief." There are very few times in the Gospels where we picture Jesus as being shocked, as being appalled. Three times in Mark it said that the crowds marveled because of Jesus, but here he's the one who's amazed. It's a word that means he's stunned. He's shocked. And he's not amazed at their sinfulness. He's not amazed at their propensity for evil. That's why he came to earth. What he's amazed is that the solution to their sin is standing before them for the second time, saying, "I'm here." And yet they want to kill him again. The solution to sin was there, and they hardened their hearts. You see, when the people of Nazareth saw only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only a commoner, maybe if Jesus were just a little less ordinary, maybe more unique and more glamorous, we would believe. One writer said this: "The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary." Jesus said, "It is a wicked and evil generation that demands a sign. I'm here. I am the sign." Well, in Luke 4, that was our first visit to Nazareth with Jesus. That was the prologue, but there's also an epilogue. There's a contrast here. In Nazareth, there was lack of faith, there was lack of belief in Christ, and therefore he did very few miracles there. That was the evidence that they were rejecting him, therefore he was rejecting them. It was reflective of their spiritual attitude. But there was another place, northeast of Nazareth, on the south or the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was called the Plain of Gennesaret. There was also a city there called Gennesaret. It was east of Capernaum. Now, the Plain of Gennesaret is 4 miles long and 2.5 miles wide, and it's well-watered. It's fertile. There are mountains to the northeast and the coast of the Sea of Galilee here. It's a beautiful town. Its location and geography, by the way, created a subtropical climate that's almost identical to Southern California. It's a beautiful place to be. It was known for rich agriculture. There were palms and figs and walnuts, olives, grapes. It was known for these magnificent gardens. There were, the fishing industry there was huge. Josephus, the church historian, reports over 1,000 fishermen, professional fishermen in the city of Gennesaret in Jesus' day. They boasted a population upwards of 40,000 people, which was a metropolis in that area. It was also a resort city. The reason it was a resort city was that there were several famous mineral springs that people would come to believing that they could receive some sort of physical help and healing from these. In fact, the city was filled with invalids and filled with people trying to take advantage of the weather and of the springs. In Nazareth, Jesus did very little because of there's just no faith. But here's the epilogue. Later, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples once again, and at the end of Mark 6, verse 53, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. No sooner is he out of the boat than people are swamping him. And he's right there among them. It says that people recognized him. It's a word that means they knew who he was by his experience. They believed. They didn't need to be convinced. He wasn't sitting there in the synagogue teaching them. They were convinced. They knew he was the one healing. He was the one casting out demons. He was the one offering salvation. He was the one raising the dead. And they had no trouble believing, and they came to him immediately. They fully acknowledged his identity. They did not underestimate him. And their response, they filled up the marketplaces. These would have been open shopping areas, and they brought all of these people coming who were hoping to receive the healing properties of the mineral springs. And they abandoned that immediately and brought them instead to the one who could save them. They estimated Jesus properly. By the way, it says, and as many as touched it were made well. Literally, as many as touched him were saved. It wasn't just physical healing. He was saving souls because they believed in him. They were eager. They were coming to him with abandon. What did they believe and what did they know? I think the writer of Hebrews would say it like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. They believed this, and they believed that Jesus had the answer to everything that was an ill in their life, their physical ills, and their, more importantly, spiritual ill. What is the ultimate revelation of God? The ultimate revelation of God was not the scripture. The ultimate revelation of God was Jesus. And his hometown missed it. They missed it. Why? Because those most familiar with Jesus are least likely to receive him because they underestimate him. I can't wrap my mind around how many people will be in hell having grown up in Sunday school and having grown up in church and having had their funeral in a church. And we honor them and we say, what a wonderful servant in the church. She taught Sunday school for 50 years and she did this and that. And we see her body there, dressed up as best we can dress up a corpse, not realizing and knowing that at that moment she is screaming in agony, having been judged by a holy God because she was too familiar with Jesus and therefore did not come to saving faith. It is a sobering reminder for us. As you pray for and proclaim the gospel to unbelieving friends, could I encourage you to pray these four things for them? Pray that they believe the origin of Christ, that he is from God. Pray that they believe the message of Christ, the gospel which saves. Pray that they believe in the power of Christ, that he's powerful enough to save them and powerful enough to judge them. And he will do one or the other. And pray that they believe the identity of Christ. Once you get the identity of Christ, down. It's a short step to salvation. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Everything God is, Jesus is? Yes. Then I must serve him. Once they believe that, pray for them to know the origin, the message, the power, the identity of Christ. Because every person ultimately must answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? No one gets out of that. Everyone answers that question. Nazareth certainly had those who rejected him. We would hope and pray as Jesus' family that later on in the church age that some came to saving faith. And we'll see that they were offered not just a first chance, not just a second chance, but a third. And we'll trust the Lord that he has done that, at least with some of them. Well, we want to transition now to sharing the Lord's table together. And I think it's appropriate after hearing the gospel and hearing what Christ has done.